Can you imagine 2020? My goodness. When Jamie and I were kids, you know, we were all going to be raptured by the year 2000. So, I mean, what's going on? Jesus missed his cue or something. I don't know. What's that? He didn't get the calendar. Yeah. Hallelujah. Today I was pondering a deep question, and that was, Brother Barry, is Stephen getting a new box this year? Those of you who may or may not remember, last year Brother Barry was sharing, and he shared that one of the things that was comical was that on Christmas morning, Stephen really appreciated the boxes his gifts came in. Praise the Lord. A good box when you were a kid could be hours of fun. You know, a big fridge box, that was a rocket ship, that was a pirate ship, that was a whatever. Anyways, praise the Lord. I'm excited. This is a great week coming up. I'm going to get Michaela. Yay! I miss my baby and I can't wait to see her. Amen. So if you think of me this week, pray for me. It's supposed to be minus 15 degrees Celsius up in Ottawa. That's cold. Even for a Canadian, that's cold. So have mercy on me and pray for me. Amen. Hallelujah. All right. Let's dig right in here. So this week, I happened to have a meeting with Pastor Jim and Kathy and Jamie and a gentleman, and he was telling us a story. He was telling us a story about this building that he saw, and I think it was down in Kentucky, where they breed insects. And these insects are, you know, the purpose of them being bred is to eventually be turned into fish food. And apparently it's, again, this is an Ohio invention. Which, by the way, if you didn't know it, there's a whole bunch of things that exist in the world today because of the people who are out of this place called Ohio. It's amazing to Jamie and I as, you know, as transplants into this state, we're always discovering new amazing things about Ohio. Anyways, this is a modern present-day creation. This guy, apparently, he's brought all over the world to teach people how to produce this fish food because they're looking at this as a potential answer to world hunger because it's an easy, economical, healthy way to feed fish. Fish are a primary food source for people, blah, blah, blah. Anyways, really cool. The long and the short of it is he was telling us that he went down to this place where they breed bugs. And he said, actually, a lot of the bugs get out of where they're being bred and they fly all over the building. So he said, if you didn't like bugs, you probably wouldn't want to go there. But he said that, and I don't remember exactly how this went in his story, but he said from above, the building looked like a runway because it was so big. And he thought, wow, that's a big building. But he didn't realize just how big it was until he walked into it. And so he was at one end of the building, and he's looking straight down to the other end of the building, and it's way down there. Being inside the building gave him an even greater understanding and a greater perspective of the size of this building. The building was so big, in fact, that they provided bicycles or golf carts for people to get around because it's that big. Perspective. Perspective is an important thing. I remember when I was very little that I hated the song, I Saw Mommy Kissing Santa Claus. I didn't have the perspective that it was Daddy dressed up as Santa Claus. My perspective was, who are you kissing Mommy? You're not Mommy's husband. Who, you know? So I was very upset. I did not like the song, and I, you know, I could imagine Santa Claus kissing my mother, thinking that's not right. And so, perspective, right? When I was a child, I hated school. I hated school. From elementary all the way until I graduated high school. College was a different story altogether. Bible college was awesome. I loved it. It was a great experience, but I could not wait to get out of high school. In fact, I hated school so much that when I graduated, initially the plan was for me to go straight to college, and I said, that's it. I can't stand school. I'm taking a year off. I hated school. One of the things that, I guess, hampered my appreciation, my perspective was very narrow. All I could think of because I have to get up early in the morning. I have to go to this place that I hate. I have to, you know, study and do all these things. I'm learning a bunch of things that I can't see, you know, the value of them and so on and so on. But many years after I was done with even Bible college, and at this point I'm working in the government, I suddenly realized, wow, I got an education, and that's a great thing. And I began to value school because my perspective was expanded. And I could be able to look back on what I was given as something of, you know, great value and great worth. My perspective changed. I was born in a first world nation. Hallelujah! You know, we won the lottery by being born in North America. And sometimes, especially if you haven't traveled a whole lot, your perspective can be kind of limited in terms of how good we really have it here in North America. I've had the pleasure and the opportunity to travel to different nations, and some of them are third world nations, and you don't know how great you have it until you go to brush your teeth and realize you can't use the water that comes out of the tap. You might be in, you know, a five-star hotel in one of these nations, what they would consider a five-star hotel, and you can't use the water. Because if you do, you're going to get sick. Could you imagine, just think about it, going home tonight, taking a glass of water, you can just fill it from your tap. Now, some people don't drink tap water for different reasons, but if you had to, you could. Oh, I don't like the taste of it, or there are too many impurities in it, or there, you know, there's whatever your reason for not drinking. If you had to, you could, and it wouldn't make you sick. But we can go into another nation where you just brush your teeth with it, and it'll make you sick. My brother was on a trip, and he was in a place where basically, you couldn't drink the water and whatever, and he was very diligent. But he said that he had developed the habit over years that when he showers, you know, he's shampooing his hair and washing his face, and as he's rinsing, he would open his mouth and then rinse his mouth with the shower water. And one day, without thinking, he rinsed his mouth, and of course, later on, he's like, why am I not feeling? Oh, no. That's what it was. My goodness. Sometimes it's hard for us to know what we have because our perspective is limited. But when our perspective is expanded through experience, through knowledge, through understanding, through teaching, we see things in a different light, right? When I was very young, one of my uncles became sick. And I was young enough that I couldn't really understand what was really going on. I just knew he was ill. And we would go to the hospital a lot. And it seemed to me that for a season, it seemed like we were at the hospital every day. And that we were at the hospital forever. We were probably, you know, in hindsight, you look back and you think, you know, as a child, 5 minutes is an eternity. So maybe we probably weren't there all that long. But I remember as a child going, thinking, wow, this is, you know, really boring and whatever. And then that uncle passed away. And then I felt guilty. I felt horrible because I had thought all these awful thoughts about, you know, us having to be there and everything. My goodness, right? Perspective changed. You know, all of a sudden, a 3-hour visit wasn't that big of a deal now that he was gone. When we lack perspective, we lack the full and complete image of that which we are experiencing. And this can lead to a lack of understanding. And it means sometimes we can miss the full meaning or the full significance of an event or the value or the magnitude of something that we're experiencing. Let's take our Bibles for an example. I looked this up. This is something I just started kind of studying recently. This is really cool. I think most of us, and I'll just speak for myself for a moment, I've taken this for granted. And I haven't really looked at this with the proper perspective. How old is this? It's old. It's nothing short of a miracle that we hold this in our hands today. But let me tell you something that's amazing about our Bible. So let's just, for a moment, talking about the New Testament, which was written in the Greek. And we're talking about original documents, okay? Not the translations that have come afterwards. The original documents written in the Greek, what they would do back in the day is they would copy them over and over again. And back in the day, they didn't just go over to the local print shop and hand over their manuscripts or their scrolls or whatever, and they put them, you know, on a machine and push a button and they come out the other end. Somebody would have to copy by hand, word for word. Imagine. Now, we're only talking about the New Testament at the moment. Imagine that. How many words are in the New Testament? Okay? So, the manuscripts were copied over and over again and passed from one person to another. So you'd have a copy, and then you'd take that and pass it on to another, and then they would make a copy, and they'd pass it on and on and on. Now, there used to be people that was their life, that was their job, that was their duty in life to do. But can you imagine the responsibility in being someone whose calling or whose ministry in life was to copy the Word of God? In the process of making copies, errors happen. Spelling error, maybe putting one word in front of the other or something like that. That might happen on occasion. And sometimes words were left out or inadvertently other words were added in. And, you know, that happened every now and again. Now, today, there are more than 5,800 Greek manuscripts in the New Testament in our possession. Okay, this is, I don't know when this was written, when the person who did this study, when they did this, so maybe there's more by now, but there are 5,800 Greek manuscripts of the New Testament that exist. And these are, and again, we're talking about copies of copies. We're not talking about present-day photocopies. We're talking about originals. Somebody who copied something onto something else by hand. 5,800. That's a lot. In addition, there are other manuscripts of the New Testament, making the total of all the manuscripts that they have in their possession today, almost 25,000 manuscripts. That's a lot of manuscripts, okay? That's a lot of copies of copies of copies of copies. Each and every one of them copied by hand by somebody at some point. These scholars, through careful study of these 25,000, almost 25,000 manuscripts, have determined that they are 99.8% accurate. And that none, not one of the errors made, affects theology. Every error is something like they put an S on where they shouldn't have put an S, or something like that. But it doesn't impact theology in any way, shape, or form. There maybe they dropped a conjunction here or whatever. That's the 0.2% of error. Can you imagine? That's incredible. I take this for granted, what it took to get this into our hands in the year almost 2020. It's amazing. Consider the diligence of the people making those copies. Some people can't even be trusted to take out the trash. Somebody had to make sure the word was copied with diligence. It's amazing. And some people say there is no God. Scholars have determined there is no other historical document like this that is as accurate as the Word of God. Not one on earth comes even close. Like, there aren't even others that are, you know, maybe in the 90s in terms of accuracy. It's amazing. And some people believe that the Bible is a work of fiction. Come on. Fiction, copied over and over again, wouldn't be this accurate. Perspective. Wow, I appreciate this word so much more. Amen? So when we consider Christmas, what's our perspective? I know that having grown up in the Western world, our perspective has been maybe a little corrupted. It's been corrupted a little bit because we have Bing Crosby, and we have White Christmas, and we have Christmas trees, and we have mistletoe, and we have Christmas banquets, and all these fun traditions that we have. And we say, oh yes, Jesus is the reason for the season. And as we learned last week, I'm the reason for Christmas. Amen. Great stuff. But sometimes our perspective of the significance of Christmas is narrow. And Christmas is far more than an opportunity for us to celebrate the birth of baby Jesus. Hallelujah. More thought sometimes is given to the celebration of the party than to the event itself. Amen? So what I want to do is I want to look at some of the things that the Word has to tell us about Christmas to expand our perspective on the significance of the event. Because Christmas is far more than just a birthday. It is an event that was 4,000 years in the making. Amen? 4,000 years in the making. Glory to God. Let's go to Luke chapter 2. All right, Luke chapter 2, and we're going to pick it up here. I guess we'll go to verse 22. And the days of her purification, speaking of Mary, according to the law of Moses, were accomplished, and they brought Jesus to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. This was in accordance with the law, of course. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And behold, verse 25, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ, the Lord's Messiah. And he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people. A light to lighten the Gentiles. I love this. This part right here, a light to lighten. Amen. I'm a Gentile. Thank you, Jesus. He came for me too. And the glory of thy people, Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. And Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yes, a sword shall pierce through thy own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. So just stopping there, what we want to see is, here you have a man who clearly was a person who waited on the Lord. Okay, the Bible actually says of him in verse 25, behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. He was a just and devout man waiting for the consolation of Israel. And really what it's talking about in terms of waiting is he's someone who sought after, who looked for, who was waiting for God to reveal the Messiah. You know, here we are in 2019, and we know that there's a return of Christ, right? Jesus is coming back a second time. But how many of us are waiting on that? Meaning, how many of us are conscious of that on a regular basis and making ourselves ready for it? Given the fact that the Bible makes it clear that none of us know when that day will be, and it could be at any moment, we should really be regularly, as a lifestyle even, making ourselves ready. Amen? So here's a guy, that's what he's doing. And of course, he's not born again. He's a spiritually dead man. And yet, he's just and he's devout and he's waiting on the consolation of the Lord. And of course, the Lord speaks to him and he says, Simeon, you won't die until your natural eyes look upon the Messiah. So, there was an expectation in Simeon that one day a Messiah would come. Amen? Now, beyond this word that God gave him, you won't die until you look upon him, why would Simeon have that expectation? You know, if God had said to him, you won't die until the Messiah comes, and he didn't know what Messiah was, would he have given any heed to that? Would he have even known what to do with it? Right? Let's turn over to John chapter 1. So John chapter 1, verse 19, and this is the record of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who art thou?" And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then, are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not. Art thou that prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then said they unto him, "Who art thou, that we may give an answer to them that sent us? What sayest thou of thyself?" And of course he carries on. He says, "I am the voice of one calling in the wilderness," and so forth. But here's the point I wanted to draw out of here, is the fact that here was John, he's out in the wilderness, and there's something significant about him, significant enough that the rulers, the religious rulers in Jerusalem, send people out to the wilderness to inquire about him. And who are you? Verse 19, and he says, "I'm not the Christ." Now, we read this from the perspective of us already knowing the account of Jesus, having already read the gospel many times and so forth. But if we had never done that, let's say you just walked up to somebody, you walked up to a stranger and you said, "Excuse me, who are you?" And that person's response was, "I'm not the Messiah." We'd say, "Well, that's a strange response. Why would, I wasn't even thinking you were the Messiah. Why would you respond that way?" The reason he's responding, "I'm not the Messiah," is because we're at a juncture in time where they're looking for the Messiah. In fact, we have record that there were many people who would present themselves as the Messiah, saying, "I am he who was to come," and people would follow after that person, and of course they would either get killed or something stupid would happen or whatever. There would always be people who would rise up and do that sort of thing, and there was always a concern. But on top of that, the religious rulers and all of Israel were actively seeking for a Messiah. And whenever somebody started doing anything notable, they would go check them out. They would prove them. They would test them. "Are you the one who was to come?" And of course, John, who was sent to point the way to the Messiah, says, "No, I am not he. He's coming. I'm here to show you who he is." Amen? So, what we see is that there's an expectation in the people that there's a Messiah coming. Simeon had an expectation. When God said, "Hey, you won't die until you see him," that word resonated within him so much so that one day, led of the Spirit, he says, "I'm going to the temple today." I mean, what are the odds of that? You know, it says that he was an older guy and whatever. How long did he live? How long did he have that word for? Maybe he had that word for 20 years. 20 times 365, what is that? Over 6,000 days, right? Did he go to the temple every single day? And how many hours in a day? Did he spend every day at the temple just in case that was the day? Of course not. That's not what the word says. The word says, on a very specific day, the Lord said, "Go to the temple." I mean, that's amazing, okay? To have an answer to a prophetic word like that, it's significant. We read these things and we just pass over, but if we think about it, let's say somebody said, "Okay, Pizza Hut has a contest and you won, and we're going to deliver a pizza to the parking lot at Grace Christian Center." But they don't tell you when. So what do? You camp, you set up a tent, because you don't know when they're coming. It's kind of like UPS. I have an app on my phone. The app on my phone says, beep, beep, oh, UPS is in your neighborhood. And I could see, there's a map, and I could see the truck. He's moving around all over my neighborhood. Oh, he's like, I could run out and touch the guy. But nope, the truck goes away. What? Anyways, hallelujah. There was an expectation, but there was also a word, "Go today." Amen? Isn't that awesome? Israel was waiting for their Messiah. But why? Why were they waiting for him? You know, where did this expectation come from? In John chapter 5, verse 39, Jesus, he's speaking to the religious rulers, and, you know, he's rebuking them. But what he says to them, he says, "Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." So I'm kind of taking this a bit out of context, although it's still within the context, to say this. Jesus said, if you spend your life searching the scriptures, and of course he's referring to what they knew as the Tanakh. I may not be pronouncing that properly, but the 39 books of what we call the Old Testament. If you search, Jesus said, if you search those 39 books, you will find me in them. That's why they had an expectation that the Messiah was coming, was because here they were 400 years after the last book had been written, the last word of God had been penned, 400 years later, and so they had had all these writings and all this time to search them out, and now they know the Messiah is coming. They didn't know what to look for. They clearly didn't understand what God meant when he said, I'm sending you a Messiah. They had an understanding in terms of a natural deliverance, because for 400 years they had been under all sorts of different oppression from different conquering nations and so forth. And so they thought, hey, here we are under Rome. Obviously the Messiah, when he comes, he's going to deliver us from the Romans. It's interesting that even Peter, right up until the end when they came and arrested Jesus, still didn't fully understand the role of Jesus. And that's why he drew his sword, shoop, lopped off that guy's ear. I don't think he was aiming for his ear. Because in combat, it's kind of like when they say, why don't police shoot people in the leg? Because you don't aim for the leg. That's why. Anyways, I digress. Hallelujah. The scriptures foretold Jesus is coming. Jesus coming. Jesus was expected. They didn't know when he was coming. They didn't know who he would be or anything like that. But they knew he was coming. But here's the amazing thing, is that there are some very specific prophetic words that were given concerning the Messiah, and Jesus fulfilled them all. And we're going to look at those in a bit. Right now, we're going to look at some of the messianic prophecies. I want you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 3, because the Messiah, our Messiah, he's not just the Messiah of the Jews, he's our Messiah as well. The Redeemer was promised from the very beginning. Of course, we know this passage very well. How could we not? In Genesis 3, of course, we read the account of the fall of man, the fall of humanity, and the death that came with it. And God comes into the garden after the fall, and we're going to pick it up here in verse 15. Let's go to 14. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon your belly shall you go, and dust shall you eat all the days of your life. And verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. It shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So here we have the first revelation that a Redeemer would come. See, here we have the account of why the earth is in the state that it is, why humanity has gone through all the turmoil and the trouble that it has throughout the generations and millennia and so forth. We have the reason right here in the Scripture, but we also have right here in the Scripture at the very same time the promise that this would be made right, that there would be a redemption. God makes a promise that someone would be sent to deal with all this. This is the first messianic prophecy in the Word of God. And I liked how Brother Barry drew this out last week, showing that I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. And we know that a woman does not have a seed. What's God talking about? Well, that this Redeemer would not be born of the seed of man. Right? Hallelujah. Powerful stuff. The promise of this Redeemer was then revealed again and again throughout the generations. Turn with me to Genesis 12. Genesis 12, of course, we have the account of Abram before he became Abraham, being called. Starting in verse 1, now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show you. I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless you and curse him that curses you, and in you shall all families of the earth be blessed. So So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him, and Abram was 75 years old when he departed Haran. In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This is the first messianic prophecy that gives us an indication as the beginning of the lineage. Okay? This is significant. This is important. It's one of the things that I found amazing in terms of studying for this message is how throughout the years that passed, God kept hemming himself in. So God could have said, I'm going to send you a redeemer, and left it at that. Then he could have picked anybody at random and said, this is the redeemer. But God did not do that. He kept saying, he's going to be born of Abraham. And we're going to start seeing some of the other prophecies. It's going to be this. This is what's going to happen. It's going to happen like this. Kept hemming it in so that it could be limited down to only one person. See, we would never do that. In fact, I know people who never commit to anything. They always leave themselves a back door. Oh, you need help moving? I'll help you move, but just so you know, I might have something else to do. So I may not be able to be there. Just in case, they only sort of half commit. You know what I'm saying? Now, that person is really someone we can rely on, but that's the way they do it every single time. It's funny. Sometimes it's annoying. But anyways, God wasn't like that. So he starts off, he says, through you, Abram, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And again, this is amazing to me. He's not just talking about chosen people, a small group of people, all nations. Amen? By the way, Abraham was not Jewish. A lot of people don't know that. When did Israel start? After Jacob. So even Isaac wasn't Jewish. That's it, I'm going home. Blasphemer. Anyways, hallelujah. Let's go to Genesis 22. Sacred cow, that's right. You know what sacred cows are good for? Barbecue. Yeah. Yum, yum. Prime rib, baby. 24 ounces. All right, let's go to Genesis chapter 20. Actually, I ate at a steak restaurant recently. My goodness. They brought out a stone. You know, like, don't touch it because it's like a billion degrees. If you touch it, your hand is stuck to it and that's it. You'll be eating hand because it'll be cooked. Anyways, you cook your steak on there. The flavor is amazing. You don't have to put sauces on it or anything. Just a little bit of salt. That's good meat. Okay. We're going to start in... Where do I want to start here? We'll start in verse 1. And it came to pass, after these things, that God did tempt Abraham and said, and by the way, tempt is not like I'm tempting him to sin. This word tempt, we just got to take a moment here because some people don't know this. We know that this is King James Version, and sometimes some words that were used back then had a slightly different meaning than they do today. Really what that's talking about is to test or to prove. So God was testing Abraham to see the contents of his heart. And we know God already knows the content of his heart. When God tests us, it isn't so that he can know what's in our heart. It's so that he can reveal to us what's in our heart. And sometimes the revelation is, uh-oh, I need to make changes. And sometimes it's, oh wow, I didn't realize how far along Holy Spirit had brought me. I didn't realize how strong I was, and God wanted me to know it. Amen? So the testing is never for God to figure out what's in you. He already knows. The testing is to reveal to you what's in there. Okay? So he says to him, oh man, this passage, awesome stuff. He said to him, take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and get into the land of Moriah and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell you of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son and cleaved the wood for the burnt offering and rose up and went unto the place of which God had told of him. Then on the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, you guys stay here, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again unto you. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and the knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham, I love this verse, said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. And they came to the place which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there, and laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand, and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven, and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do you anything unto him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. Let's skip down to, let's just keep going. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time, and said, By myself I have sworn, and said the Lord, For because you have done this thing, and have not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned unto his young men, and they rose up and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. Okay. Very significant passage. Yet again, another messianic prophecy, because that's what they call them, by the way, messianic prophecies. Here we have two significant prophecies. Number one, verse 8 was, God will supply the sacrifice. Speaking of the day in which Jesus would one day go to the cross. Why did God have to supply the sacrifice? Because, of course, there was no sacrifice on earth that could fulfill the need, right? But that's powerful, okay? So there's a prophetic word right there. But again, God hemming himself in, he's saying, Abraham, this Messiah, this promised Redeemer, he's coming through your line. Amen? Significant. Let's go to Moses. Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy 18, starting in verse 15. Speaking to the people of Israel, Moses says, The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him you shall hearken. According to all that thou desirest of the Lord thy God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire any more, that I die not. And the Lord said unto me, They have well spoken that which they have spoken. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren like unto thee, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I command him. Okay, so again we have another prophetic promise of who the Redeemer was going to be. And here we see that this Redeemer to come, it was going to be like Moses. This is a powerful image because, see, we know Moses and the Exodus from Israel was a type of that which was to come. We know that Egypt was a type of the world, a type of sin, a type of bondage to the power of sin and so forth. And we see here that God is saying, the Messiah is going to be one who is like Moses. Now, the misunderstanding that the people of Israel had was that they thought that the Messiah would be just a natural human being like Moses was. No, what God is saying, he's going to be like him in terms of what he's going to do is going to be similar to, in that there will be a great deliverance. Amen? The powerful image, one who is like me. And this is amazing. See, for the Jewish people, there are three really important people for them in the Old Covenant. You have Abraham, and with Abraham, of course, you have Isaac and Jacob. Then you have Moses, and you have King David. And really, Moses is really, 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 really significant to them in terms of he's the one who brought to them the law and so forth, right? And so when they were looking for a Messiah, they were looking again to a Moses. And what did Moses do? He delivered them out of bondage in a natural sense. Not, and of course, we know that there was a very spiritual component to that, but there was also a very natural component, which was they actually did leave Egypt. Amen? But the Messiah who was to come was going to be like Moses in that Moses was God's spokesperson. Moses revealed God to the people. And that's who Jesus was going to be. And I think it's really powerful here that in verse 18 it says, I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren like unto you. I will put my words in his mouth. And didn't Jesus say in John chapter 5, 19 and verse 30, I only do what the Father does, what I see him do. In verse 30, I only speak that which I hear him say and so forth. Jesus was the fulfillment of this prophecy. Amen? That's awesome. So, verse 15, he says, I will raise up unto you a prophet from the midst of you, of your brethren, like unto me, unto him you shall hearken. You shall hearken unto him. Do you remember in Matthew chapter 17, we call it the Mount of Transfiguration? What does God speak from heaven, the Father? This is my beloved Son. Hear him. Amen. This is, Jesus is the fulfillment of that prophecy. Awesome stuff. Okay, let's go over to the Psalms. The Psalms. We're going to start in Psalm 2. We just want to look at a few prophetic scriptures that pointed to the Messiah. Psalm 2, verse 7. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Psalm 22, 10. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. This is a powerful prophetic messianic prophecy in that it goes along with Luke chapter 1, verse 30 to 35, I believe, where the angel Gabriel is basically announcing to Mary that she's going to be with child. And she says, well, how can this be? I've never known a man. You know, I understand the mechanics. You know, I've seen the cow and the bull, and I know how these things work. What's going to happen? And of course, the angel Gabriel answers and says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you in power, and you will be with child. And it is for this reason that this child will be known as the Son of God. Amen? Here we have a prophetic promise, a prophetic word, basically talking about the Messiah. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Amen? Cool stuff. Psalm 89. I like when God shows off. As I said earlier, you know, for us, if we were to start doing things like that where we'd say, well, it's going to be like this, and we're going to do this, and we're going to do that, we'd be hemming ourselves into one option. For God, that's not a problem. Hallelujah. Makes it a problem for all the people who would try to usurp the role and pretend to be that person, right? Verse 27, also I will make him my firstborn higher than the kings of the earth. My firstborn. Hallelujah. Romans chapter 8, verse 29 says Jesus is the firstborn from among many brethren. Colossians 1, 15 and verse 18 talks about Jesus being the firstborn from every creature. We're the creatures, hallelujah, the firstborn from among the dead. Ah, praise the Lord. And these are just a few of the prophecies that point to the Messiah. The entirety of the Tanakh, the 39 books that comprise the Old Testament, in every single one, there's a prophetic word that points to the Messiah. And that's why they ended up in our Bible, by the way. I think they call it the scarlet thread or something like that. There is a messianic prophecy in every single one of these books. Praise the Lord. So, I just wanted to look at those for a moment, but I want to consider, when God was hemming himself in, if we want to call it that, he even made the birth of Jesus very, very specific. And again, I was talking about perspective. You know, when we have a perspective, oh, Jesus was born and he was born in Bethlehem, and yay, we just think about the images that we have that were given to us, and they're not necessarily bad, but sometimes because it's something that we grew up with and we have by rote, we lack the perspective of how significant his birth really was. it's really a powerful thing. So let's consider, okay, we already saw Genesis chapter 22, verse 18, that, you know, God was very specifically prophesying the lineage that Jesus would have. So he starts off, he says he's going to be of the line of Abraham. Okay, but that's like, there was 4,000 years between Abraham. No, that's 4,000 years between the fall and Jesus. How many thousands of years between Abraham and Jesus? Three? Okay, we'll go with three. So 3,000 years between Abraham and Jesus, that's a long time. There's a lot of branches on that tree that Jesus could have come from. But God, the Father, lops off some of those branches. He says he's going to be of the line of Jacob. He narrows that down a bit more. Numbers 24:17. I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy all the children of Sheph. Not to be, you know, limited at all, God says, I'm going to cut off some more branches off that tree, and he says he's going to be of the line of Jesse. Isaiah 11:1, and there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Okay. But Jesse had how many sons? Right? When they were going to anoint one of the sons as a king to replace Saul, they had all these sons parade. They had a lot of sons. So God limits it even further, of the line of the king of David. Of the line of King David. Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6. Behold, the days come, says the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch. And a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name, whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. So God made it very specific. The Messiah is going to be born of the line of the King David. Amen? But then he said, I'm going to tell you where he's going to be born. The world is really big. Then you could narrow it down to Israel, but then he narrowed it down to a small town. In Micah 5:2, the prophetic word was, but thou, Bethlehem, Ephratah. Isn't that like a dessert? Ephratah? But thou, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been told from of old, from everlasting. I'm sorry, I'm having a hard time reading this. I printed it too small. Whose going forth have been from of old, from everlasting. So the messianic prophecy was very specific in terms of his lineage, but also in terms of where he was going to be born. And you think, okay, well, that's not that big of a deal, except that he ends up living in Nazareth. So that kind of muddled people up a bit. But he was born in Bethlehem. Do you remember when the wise men came and they showed up in Jerusalem, and King Herod and all the people start freaking out a little? What did King Herod do? He went to see the people who knew what they were talking about. He said, hey, where's this Messiah supposed to be born? They knew, okay? For 400 plus years, they had been waiting for the Messiah to come. God had not spoken. There was no new revelation that had been recorded. And they were waiting. They were looking. They knew where he was going to be born. Not to, to be outdone by all that, God says, okay, we're going to limit things even more. We're going to make it impossible for anyone else to try to duplicate any of this. Isaiah 7:14 says, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. So if somehow, some way, somebody could find a way to try to, okay, I'm of the lineage of Abraham and of Jacob and of Jesse and of King David. I follow that lineage. And I was born in Bethlehem. Ah, but were you born of a virgin? Darn. Amazing, right? Concerning who would be there. He didn't just say who he would be born to. He didn't just say where he was going to be born or how he was going to be born, the nature of his conception. He also said somebody's going to be there to greet him. Psalm 72, verses 9 and 10, they that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him. The shepherds. Father prophesied that shepherds would come and receive Jesus, and his enemies shall lick the dust. Verse 10, and the kings of Tarshish and of the isles shall bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. This is Psalm 72. This is a long time before his birth took place. But that's not all. In Jeremiah 31, verse 15, thus says the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping, Rachel weeping for her children, refused to be comforted for her children because they were not. God prophesied, God revealed that when the Messiah came, that there would be tyrants, kings, whatever, who would try to kill him. And that in that attempt on his life, all these children would be killed and murdered. And then, Hosea 11:1, when Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. We see that that Joseph was warned in a dream, right? In Matthew, I believe, chapter 2. Joseph was warned in a dream of the danger and was warned to flee to Egypt. It's amazing. So there was a prophetic word that talked about his lineage, a prophetic word that talked about where he was going to be born, the nature of his conception, that he was going to be born in Bethlehem, that there would be people to greet him, and that there were people that would try to kill him, and that he would be hidden in Egypt. All these prophetic words were given long before Jesus ever came. Isn't that amazing? That is the significance of Christmas, that Jesus fulfilled each and every one of these prophecies. They're specific. They're not vague. They're not, you know, kind of easy to fulfill, especially the one about the virgin birth. And yet Jesus fulfilled them all. It's amazing. So imagine for a moment, just to put perspective, this into perspective. Imagine, you know, Jamie and I were taking a walk over at Hills and Dales, and we come upon a cave, and I say, Jamie, go in there and look and see. And Jamie goes in, and she comes out, hey, look, I found a scroll. And we roll out the scroll, and thankfully it's written in English or French, and we're able to read. And we read some very significant details. Like, for example, this document was recorded in 1832, December of. And we start reading about how there was going to be a man named Pastor Jim Martin, and that he was going to be born on such and such a date and such a place, and that people were going to be happy that he was finally born, and other people were going to be angry that he was born, and on and on. And some people would be angry for a long time. Because he took the last bite of Marion's pizza. Yeah, they were still angry. Actually, he's very gracious. He always, well, you take the last piece. And I say, no, you take the last piece. So it stays there. But anyways, hallelujah. If we were to find something like that, we'd be blown away. Right? And yet we've read it so many times and we don't think anything of it. Come on. Leaving aside everything else, could you imagine if your own grandparent, let me think of my grandparent. Let's say my grandfather on my dad's side, and let's say in 1930, takes out a pen and paper and writes down, on July 8th, 1975, my son will have a son. Now, my dad wasn't born yet in 1930, So in 1930, he writes down, my son will have a son on July 8th, 1975, and his name shall be Alain, and he will be born in a hospital in Ottawa, and there will be people happy to receive him and so forth. And we're only talking about one generation. Okay? Like, this is like the perspective here. Hold on here. Genesis chapter 3, God said, I'm sending someone. And throughout the scriptures, we see him continuously giving more information and narrowing it down, and Jesus fulfilled not one, not two, not most, every single one of those prophetic words concerning him. And right now we're only talking about his birth. Okay? He fulfilled the lineage. He fulfilled where he was born. He fulfilled the manner of his birth. He fulfilled people being angry, wanting to kill him, people being happy and wanting to receive him, and so forth. He fulfilled them all. We're only talking about his birth. It's amazing. Hallelujah. So if we had a grandparent who wrote something, you know, 50 years before our birth or 45 years before our birth, we'd be blown away. And we're only talking about something really small. It's amazing. So Christmas isn't merely a celebration of Christ's incarnation here on earth. It is the acknowledgement of the fulfillment of prophecy, the acknowledgement of a promise kept, a promise made way at the beginning, and the fulfillment of a promise, you know, 4,000 years in the making. I was trying to figure out how many messianic prophecies there actually are. And depending on the scholars you look at, some will say there's two, some will say there's 300, 200, 300, something like that. And really, I found this one thing, and I didn't have time to really get into it, but it was a messianic group, messianic Jews, and they pulled out 40 key messianic prophecies that they say, use these to minister to Jewish people. So there's 40 of them that are really key and so forth, but there are hundreds. And the point of all that is to say this, Jesus fulfilled them all. But really, when we just look at his birth, we consider the accuracy of the prophetic words. We consider the astonishing unlikelihood that he would fulfill more than one, but he fulfilled them all. And when we consider that, we realize, wait a minute, my perspective on Christmas just got expanded. Wow. Christmas isn't just a celebration of his birth. It's a celebration of a statistical impossibility. My goodness. Isn't our God awesome? Yes. Hallelujah. So Merry Christmas. Hallelujah. Please stand with me. Amen. Amen. Hallelujah. So this Christmas, as you take time to consider his birth, consider the amazingness of it all.